Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled what which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We come to study number 4 on Christian marriage. We come to the subject of courtship. We begin with reading Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Not because it is directly connected with our study tonight, courtship, but it is good to set the tone by remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to set for us an example of how we are to live and to die on the cross of Calvary to save for himself a people. And we who are his would want to imitate him, but we imitate him in so far as is right. We don't imitate him mechanically in a crass fashion. We don't imitate him in the wrong way, in things that are unique to him. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. His death on the cross cannot be imitated by us, and his virgin birth also cannot be imitated by man. But we take note that God chose to use the nation of Israel as the nation from which the Savior came. The nation of Israel was regarded as God's people. God entered into a covenant with that people. But of course, that does not mean that all the people in Israel were saved. But what it means is that the nation was set aside to God, and many things they did was in accordance to the will of God. And although the people themselves did not follow God's will all the time, nevertheless, the system taught to them had God's blessing upon it. And here we see that Joseph and Mary were betrothed, but they never came together as husband and wife until they were married. So the betrothal sets a pattern, in a sense, of the courtship that we are going to consider. It does not show us everything that needs to be known. We have to draw from other parts of Scripture, but we begin by reading that passage, being thankful for our salvation, being thankful that God has chosen the nation of Israel to be his people until the Savior was born. And we want to learn as much as possible from the Bible concerning courtship. So what is courtship? Courtship is the process of seeking a life partner and the development of relationship between the couple until they are married. See, so that period we regard as courtship. Our purpose then is to determine a God-honoring approach to courtship. So courtship, as we have noted, is the process of seeking a life partner, and not only seeking a life partner and the development of that relationship until they are married. So that period of time, courtship. So there are two sections. In the first section, we consider some basic principles of courtship. We note that some writers use the word dating loosely to refer to courtship. But here we desire to be more precise, because dating is associated with what should really be called social dating. And we want to distinguish between social dating and courtship. In courtship, there is an element of dating involved, but because of its wrong association with social dating, we separate the two, okay? So social dating, what is social dating? It is a specific activity in which two persons of opposite sex seek companionship with each other. without necessarily seeking to be life partners. So this is commonly practiced in the West, you see. And courtship, on the other hand, is a broader term referring to the period during which a couple develop a romantic relationship with a view to marriage. That is the aim of getting married. Then we call it courtship. Okay? If courtship follows or comes after general friendship, you are friends with everyone, and then soon as you know your friends better, then you come to zoom in on one person whom you want to know better. Okay? And to know the person better, of course, you would have to get her aside, and she will have to be with him sometimes. And that would be regarded as dating, which is part of the courtship. Courtship is a broader term. But that dating is different from the social dating that we mentioned earlier. The social dating is practiced widely. It is a social thing. Okay? And we don't want to use that word in the wrong way. So we do acknowledge that during the process of courtship, which happened after general friendship, which is after making friends, and then you zoom in on one person whom you think is a possible candidate to be a life partner. Then you begin to meet with the person. And it leads on to the point when you are engaged and to the preparation for marriage. Okay? So that then is what we are considering. Now, we say a little bit more about social dating. It started in the West. You can read up nowadays in the internet. There are much material and people have done research into it, and they can determine exactly when it began. It's actually a recent phenomenon. I believe it's a long time since I last read on this subject, but it is, I believe, around about 1920 or something like that it began. It's earlier than that. Even the West did not practice social dating. It's a recent phenomenon. And it arose from the loosening of family ties and the assertion of individual rights. People want to be independent. They say it's their right to do many things. So, and family ties at the same time became loose. So these young people especially liked to go out together. And it's an acceptable thing to the West today. And what does it do to the couple? It gives pleasure to the couple, for boy and girl to go out together. Yeah? And it also gives some sort of status among the peers. So, young people, I have a date today. You know? So people talk about it so proudly like that. You know. So, but it has many drawbacks. One of them is the strong temptation to fornication. So for Christians, therefore, we want to be careful of social dating, because it leads you, it does not necessarily end in fornication. Fornication is sexual relationship before marriage. And according to the Bible's teaching, sexual relationship is meant only for the marriage relationship. So if you commit sexual relationship before marriage of any kind, it's fornication. Fornication other than the husband-wife relationship. Sexual relationship other than the husband-wife relationship is fornication. So those who engage in social dating may protest. You know, we don't engage in fornication, but you speak for yourself only. You say, but we are many, okay, you're the many of you speak for yourself, but do you not know that there are many others who end up drunk, who end up in sexual orgies, and who also have been in fornication privately for so long. See? So who are you to speak on behalf of all the others? You claim you are not in fornication, but what about the many cases that's known? You see? So fact is fact. It is an activity that tempts you in the direction of fornication, even if you have not committed it yet. Many have. Okay? So don't deny it. It is a fact. Then secondly, it causes emotional trauma in multiple relationships, because you're constantly going out with someone, we go out with someone. Then if you go out with someone whom you like for some time, then you drop her and go out with somebody else. the person whom we have been going out with for some time has already developed some emotional attachment with you, and then you just drop her, or she drops him and goes for another man. So you see, many people have been hurt along the way. Then, of course, when you have social dating, you isolate yourself from your peers. Hi, you know, another couple. Hi, another couple. But you don't actually talk much with another couple. You keep to yourself quite a lot. The two are seen hand in hand together, or go out together, instead of interacting more with people of your age group or of your circle. See? So, for Christians, if you engage in social dating, you minimize your service to God. You are more concerned about social dating, and then you just want the two of you together. You don't interact more with other people. And therefore, how can you serve God more? See, you will have to, your service to God will be reduced. And furthermore, your edification of others also become minimized. Christians think differently from non-Christians. First, we think of honoring God. Second, we think of edifying others. Thirdly, we think of our own personal development. In that order, you see. So not that we neglect ourselves. Anything good for ourselves we will do, but that is how we think when we are converted. But not all Christians are equally strong in this way of thinking. Some still think too much of themselves. And for those, we straight away know they are young Christians. They haven't understood the Bible much. They haven't experienced a deep work of grace in their life. So they are still held back by their self-centeredness, and they think of themselves first before they think of edifying others. And then they will think of honoring God along the way. They do think of honoring God, but that is only secondary. So in the third place in their thinking. But rightly speaking, as we grow in grace, as we experience the work of the Spirit in God, as the Word of God affects us more and more, we hear, we know. So when we know, we want to put into practice what we know to be right. Or we have rebelled against the truth, but God's Spirit works in us, and we have to struggle with our rebellion. And soon, by God's help, we are able to overcome the rebellion. Then our life becomes adjusted more and more to the teaching of the Bible. So in a growing Christian, we would expect this is the way he thinks. He thinks of glorifying God first, he thinks of edifying others second, he thinks of his personal development third. So that's how he thinks, you see. So how can a Christian not think of serving God? How can a Christian not think of edifying others? But when you engage in social dating, you discover you're caught up with yourself. You are just thinking of your own personal enjoyment. And it is nice to experience that boy-girl relationship. God makes us like that, such that we respond to the opposite sex. And scientifically, it has been shown that there is a substance produced in our bodies that makes us get attracted to the opposite sex. And it stirs up sexual desire in us. So emotionally, and as well as in terms of our lust, it makes us feel good, you see. And so we become more centered between the two of us. That's all. So you interact less with other people. So all in all, I want to say to you that Christians, godly Christians, don't engage in social dating. Right? They engage more in serving God together with other believers. And as we interact, we know one another better. And then as we know one another better, there comes a time when we want to get to know one particular person better. And that is the beginning of the courtship process. Okay? So, what about the opposite extreme? We talk about social dating, which we say is not for Christians, at least not for godly Christians. Godly Christians don't want to engage in that. But what about the other extreme? There is arranged marriage where there is no courtship. See? So the family already has earmarked somebody in mind, sometimes even from young. Some cultures do that. From young, the two families have talked and say, my son will one day marry your daughter, is that okay? And the other person will say, oh yes, that's okay. And then as they grow up, you see, there's the arrangement, there's the understanding about the arrangement between them. So there's talk between the family that actually the two of you are already given to one another. So the time comes when the two families arrange for it and the couple just get married. Then in other situations, arranged marriage is that you don't get to see the bride until near to the time of marriage, and maybe you can just pretend to visit and then you catch a glimpse of the person, that's all. So you have no chance to get to know one another. So that is what we mean by arranged marriage. The two families agree on their children getting married. And of course, it has led to abuse in certain cultures and in certain situations. One is that of child marriage. A child is underage, and it is the girl who is married away. Then there is marriage without consent. Sometimes you really feel you don't want to get married, at least not yet. Perhaps you want to pursue your studies, or perhaps you have other aspirations in life. But because the family demands it, you have to get married, and you comply with the family's demands, and you feel so unhappy about it. Okay? And of course, does it mean that arranged marriage wouldn't work? We know that many arranged marriages have worked all through the centuries in such cultures. It had worked, you see? But could love develop between them? Well, you have to ask them. And I do believe that love can develop after marriage, because as two persons get together long enough and know one another, you discover a feeling of love develop between a man and a woman. Throw them together long enough, you discover they will fall in love. Okay? So I do believe that it has worked. But what about the Bible's teaching? Which does it favor, and where exactly is teaching lie? I would say that the Bible seems to favor arranged marriage, as in the case of Isaac. You remember Abraham arranged for Rebekah to be found for his son. But we must not read too much into it and say that Isaac totally did not know the existence of Rebekah. Isaac had totally not heard of Rebekah. Maybe he had not seen her, but to totally not hear of her might not be true, because in those days there was interaction between them as well. The mail service might have been slow, the news service might have been slow, but there was interaction between them. The traders that ply the route would have brought news, letters and gifts and verbal news from one to the other. And we have indications of that in the Bible. For example, in the case of Nehemiah, remember his brother or relative was in Jerusalem, and when he came to Babylon, Nehemiah found out news about what was happening to the Jews in Jerusalem. See? So don't forget that relatives still kept in touch with one another. They sent letters or they passed words verbally. They were exchanging gifts one with another. So to totally say that Isaac had not heard of and known of Rebekah would be reading too much into the passage. So what would we say then? The passage basically shows arranged marriage, but to say that Isaac totally have not known of Rebekah might not be true. So what other indications are there? Jacob was sent to his uncle Laban. See, another indication that there was interactions between families in those days. But you see, Jacob, he went there, and then he met with Rachel and fell in love with her. Although he was cheated by his uncle, but nevertheless, in the end, he married the one he loved. And then the Song of Solomon, although an allegory, nevertheless portrays Solomon falling in love with the Shulamite. And so it does show that there is a place for the individuals concerned to know one another, to fall in love with one another. Okay? And then we look at the principle involved in the salvation of God's people. Christ is like the shepherd that has come to look for the sheep. And the people who are saved by Christ are regarded as the bride of Christ. So Christ is the husband of the church. So how did that relationship come about? By Christ coming to seek his own people. So although that concerns salvation, we take note that the illustration of husband and wife is used. And if it is the illustration is used, we come to find out from here who searched for who. Is the husband who came searching for the bride, you see? And therefore we say that there is, overall, put all this data together, overall there is a proper place for the family to be involved with a dominant role, a prominent role. The family has a prominent role, but nevertheless the individual must get to know one another and to also fall in love. So I would say that to be dogmatic about any particular method would be hazardous, but to not to see that there are these are biblical examples to guide us would also be foolish. So we want to say that God allows us a degree of freedom, and from all this data we draw the conclusion, let the man and the woman get to know one another, but let them be done in such a way that the family, the two families are involved in some ways along the process, during the process. Now, we come now more specifically to the actions to be taken, and these actions must be guided by principles. The broad principles are this. First, we know that God is sovereign. He has planned for all things, including whether we are going to get married in life or whether we and which particular person who will end up being our life partner. That is all within the sovereign will of God. God is never caught by surprise. Everything has been planned by Him. So when we ask the question, is there someone planned by God for me to get married? If you are meant to get married, then God has provided you someone. But God has not revealed to you who that person is. And that leads us to the second truth, you see, that God holds us responsible for our actions, and therefore we must act responsibly. But what about those who do not act responsibly, or those who try to be responsible but along the way they fumble and some of their actions were not very responsible? Will God's will be fulfilled? Of course God's will be fulfilled. See? God's sovereignty is such that it encompasses our human responsibility. Our human responsibility is subsumed under divine sovereignty. So even if you act irresponsibly and you appear to act contrary to God's will, finally it is God's will that is fulfilled. See? But most likely you will have to pay for your sins of rebellion or disobedience to God. But to say that that is against God's will, that is not God's will, is not true, because the one you ended up marrying will be God's will. See? And you have to be held responsible for your actions, and whatever sufferings or difficulties you face in that marriage, it has to be blamed on yourself because you have acted irresponsibly. But is that not God's will? We say no, it is still God's will, because God knows all things and God has arranged for all things, and along the way He does nothing wrong. See, along the way we are to be blamed if we bring trials and sorrows upon ourselves. Then thirdly, what if we really want to act in obedience to God and to really seek to know God's will, to do it? Then how do we go about it? We know that the Bible is our only authority in all matters of faith and practice, and as a man of faith or as a woman of faith, we want to seek to find a life partner in a way that is pleasing to God. And we believe that the Bible contains sufficient teaching to guide us in this important area of our life. Okay? So with that confidence, we move forward. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. We want to trust in Him. We are held responsible, therefore let us act responsibly. Where can we seek guidance to do God's will? The Bible is sufficient for us all. Now, how do we seek out God's guidance in the Bible. It involves the processes of prayer, that is one. And secondly, applying relevant Bible teaching to our situation. And thirdly, accepting providence. That means all things are under God's control and that nothing happens by chance. So if there is a certain set of circumstances you are placed in, don't say, oh, you know, this is not God's will. I have to do something else or be in some other situation in order to be in God's will. No, you see. So you are where you are, you meet with the people concerned in your life, and you, as you prayerfully seek out a life partner, and you try to apply biblical principles, that is the pool of people you meet with, and that is the person you come to get to know better. You can't say, no, I wish I had been a year later, then I would have met that other person who appears to be more attractive to me. No, no, no. When you are married to one person, it is that person. However attractive that other person may be, it is not God's will for you, because you have found the person you get married with that is God's will for you. Okay? So you realize, therefore, that there is such a thing as providence, providential dealings of God. Okay? Then, fourthly, the use of means, including seeking counsel and help from other believers. And I would say that using means also include using internet dating services. And that will be in our next point. But what I want to say here is the steps that are involved, or the elements that are involved in seeking God's will from the Bible. Be prayerful and learn the relevant Bible principles, and then to submit ourselves to God's providence, and fourthly, to use means, including seeking counsel and help from others. Each of these steps or elements, it's not in any definite order. It is all the time, all four things being done. See? You can't say, I pray first, then I stop praying, then I do another thing, and then I stop doing that. No, no, no. It's all four, all at once. Okay? We're considering them without any order or priority. But what we want to say is this. Each element there can be expanded on. Books have been written about seeking guidance from God, how you seek guidance from the Bible, and then apply to marriage also, how you can seek out God's will to find the person whom God intended for you. Now, many books have been written, but sometimes it is good to be able to just stand back and summarize everything and see that there are four basic areas. And let me just comment very briefly on each of these areas. Now, prayer, we should be a prayerful people if we are trusting in God who controls all things. Okay? So, like Nehemiah, before we act, we pray. While we are acting, we pray. And after we have acted, we pray. And if we don't directly pray, at least there's a prayerful heart in us. See, it's just like outreach. Before we go out, it is good to pray. And while we are preaching the gospel, we do so with a prayerful heart. See, and there are occasions even when we shoot up a quiet prayer to God, a so-called arrow prayer to God, just like what Nehemiah did. For example, you see a threatening crowd. You have to pray, God, you know, keep me safe in this situation. You say, or make me useful even in this situation. You say, a quick prayer to God. See? Then after you have been able to preach, it is good to quietly thank God. And if you are in a group, it is good to just get somebody to pray in thanksgiving to God. See? Now we have to have a prayerful heart. And in the matter of seeking a life partner, okay, we pray for many things. How come we don't pray for this area? And of course, you can focus on this area to the exclusion of others, then you go astray. You absolutize one area of your life, then you see it in you become disproportionate to everything else. One illustration I often use is this, you see. Now, what is a frog? A frog is just a creature jumping about. Are you afraid of frogs? No, no, not really. Why should we be afraid of frog? The frog wouldn't bite you, you see. But you see, when the frog is so near to you, one morning you wake up, you see the frog sitting there, you know, and then the two eyes staring at you. You say, what is that? You see, well, you get a shock of your life, you know, and you want to sweep it away, or you want to distance yourself away from that frog. Why is that frog so fearsome? Is it because it's so near you and you're seeing only that frog, you're not seeing everything, anything else, you see? So similarly, if in your prayer life you pray about everything, you neglect praying for a life partner, it is not good, because you think that is an area that is important. Marriage is an important area that you should be praying for it. But on the other hand, if you just focus on marriage and you don't pray for other things, you're like having that frog right in front of you. It is out of proportion. It becomes a monster already. See? So you must be careful to see things in perspective. Then, in applying biblical teaching, we want to be growing in our spiritual life. If you're not regular in church, and if you're late in church, you see, you miss out on God's teaching. When that happens once in a while, it's okay. So don't feel guilty. And I'm sure, you see, don't always draw negative conclusion that when anything is said like this, you or one, any particular person is being got at. You don't have to think like that, you see. But to be faithful to God's word, we have to apply it in real life situation. So if you are not regular in a meeting, in the meetings of the church, you discover in the day when you miss that meeting, there's something that could have been very useful in this area of your life, you see. Or if you come late and you miss out on 10 minutes, it takes another 5 to 10 minutes to try and grasp what is being said, then quite a big chunk of the teaching is missed, you see. So what I'm trying to say then is, if we value God's word, we want to come to hear it as far as we can. There are times when we are providentially hindered. That can't be helped. God knows, and we try to make up for it somehow. If you can't come, at least read through the notes, and then you learn something. Or if you are able, it is important enough to you, you go and listen to the message later. But the Bible encourages us to build up on our knowledge of God's word. And God's word is not to be learned just in by rote, where you just get the books and then read up, or you just listen to all the sermons online, you see. Then you have all the Reformed teaching in your head. Now, you have heard it said often, to grow spiritually is not by forcing or stretching yourself. You know, you don't stretch a baby in order to make it grow. You feed it with good food. But good food must be fed in such a way that it benefits the body. Yeah? You don't want the food to go in and then come out, go in and come out. It doesn't benefit the person. So you must give the food proportionately according to time in a regular manner. So similarly, spiritual food has to have regular times and in proportion. See? In that way only you benefit you. If you sit down and read all the books you can, or listen to sermon.com, all the Reformed sermons you can, it's different, you see. You think you have gained a lot. You think you know a lot compared to other people, but it has not benefited you, actually. It's actually causing distortion to your Christian life. And if you're not careful, soon your behavior becomes funny. Yeah. So, again, you have heard it often. A person with a big head, and it's too heavy for the two little legs to carry. Imagine a big-headed person walking about. You see, it totters about and it causes a lot of things to break along the way. You see? So you don't want that to happen. And we have learned from Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 5, the end of Hebrews chapter 5, that as we eat the food, we must also exercise. We eat meat, we exercise. We eat meat, exercise. What is exercise at? It means that you chew and then you act upon what you have learned. You chew the meat, you're exercising yourself, then you can swallow, then it benefits you. So you learn something from God's word, you must act upon it. Little obedience. Obedience is hidden in the heart. For example, discipline. Before going to work, just spend 10 minutes reading the Bible and praying. See, that discipline has to be cultivated. Yeah? And similarly, discipline in many things. The little things, for example, just having a kind word instead of thinking negatively of others. See, You see? Those little things. Now, why is that? Every word that I come out is so negative. Why every thought that I think about another Christian is negative? Then you have to wrestle with this. You see? Christian love, yeah, has to be practiced in your life. So it is by exercises like that that we grow spiritually. Then we are able to accept more teaching, and it begins to transform us. Then when we apply biblical teaching in the area of courtship, you discover, hey, you know, it's easier to apply, and we see things in perspective, and you see, we know what to do. You see, instead of, you know, oh, today, this is the period of my life, I want to engage in courtship, I go and learn all I can. Of course, that's one way of learning, but remember, the better way is to be all-rounded, balanced, healthy Christian. And that way, when you come to consider those relevant matters of marriage, you discover you are more able to accept things and able to see things in perspective. You see? So that is to be noted. Then you consider the area of accepting providential dealings. So I have given you an illustration. You can't say, you know, I wish I'm not in this place. You know, I'm in the midst of all this people who are not my kind, or who don't speak my language, or who are not of my culture. Or you say, I wish I'm in another church that is bigger, then the pool of choice is bigger. Okay? No doubt that might be a consideration when the crunch comes to that. But is the situation that bad? You see? Is this a case of God's providence where you're placed here for a purpose? You see, and who knows, the person you're waiting for one day comes visiting to what appears to be a small church, but he's the person who's right for you, because he's from a similar church, and he loves God and His Word, and he has similar beliefs and therefore similar aspirations for life. That person turns up, and this is the place where you are going to meet him, you see. So providence in life, we must see that God guides us accordingly. The important thing is 6:33, Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, you see. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else you need in life will be added to you. Okay? So if your heart is right before God, you are seeking His kingdom first, His righteousness first, you discover other things will fall into place. Then of course the use of means, including seeking counsel and help from others. We seek help from others on so many matters in life. And generally speaking, people are willing to help. See? And don't be put off when you find a person unwilling to help. See? That might be his or her off-season. So the person is not willing, and in the future you don't want to seek the person's help. We don't have to adopt that attitude. But generally speaking, people are willing to help. Okay? And in a matter so important as seeking a life partner, shouldn't we be seeking others' help? See, for example, you want to go to a university. You come to seek help. Oh, you are from that university before. Can you help give me some advice about that university? So the person will explain that university, how I apply there, and why I like that compared to this university and that university. And so the person explains things, and you find, wow, so helpful talking to the person. See? Or you're seeking for a job. See? Then you want the person to help you because you know that person, and that person has experience in that area of work, or he knows the company, and it's not wrong to go to the person because he knows that company. He can highly recommend you because he knows you personally. It's not a case of pulling string or something like that. No. You see? So to get the recommendation of a person who knows the boss, you know, you stand in a greater chance. The boss will then want to focus attention and say, oh, you're qualified, and my friend recommended you. He will consider you. See? So in seeking a place of study, a place of work, you get the help of friends. But how come in an important area such as marriage, you don't seek counsel and seek help from others? Okay, so you must seek help from the right people. So much for seeking God's will, through the Bible and applying the Bible's teaching to our life. Now, there are four aspects of relationship to be considered during courtship. So you are beginning to zoom in on a person, you want to find out more about the person. So what are the criteria and the areas that you want to consider? So I classify them under four areas. You, of course, can break them up and can have seven or 10 nice figures. Normally people put three or seven or put 10 nice figures. People like to put things like that. No, somehow four, somehow six doesn't sound quite so nice. But however you classify it, the important thing is to put things in a systematic way so that it helps you see it as a whole. Okay? So let us consider the first area, faith and church. So this concerns the spiritual aspect of our life. We are commanded to marry in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14 tells us that we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You mustn't simply just marry someone who professes to be a believer. You must be sure that that person is a believer. But of course, if you yourself is a half past six type of believer, then you wouldn't bother. You see, you just marry somebody who is like you. But if you are a genuine believer, you want to seek to marry a person who is a genuine believer. You don't want to marry someone who is just in name a believer. Okay? So that is the command of Scripture. We marry only a true believer. And a true believer would worship in a true church. You might find the odd situation of one or two true believers in a false church, such as the Roman Catholic Church. We do not regard the Roman Catholic Church as a true church because it is preaching a false gospel, a gospel of salvation by works, and it is also full of human traditions and superstition. They teach, for example, you must be baptized in their church, otherwise you cannot be saved, and you must come and have their mass, otherwise you cannot be saved. Salvation is found in the mother church, which is their church. You see? So there are many things that are taught there which we don't agree with, but you might find one or two individuals out of 100 who you believe to be a true believer. They are true believers despite the wrong teaching given there. Perhaps because they have friends or relatives who are true believers, and along the way interacting with them, they have heard enough of the gospel to be saved. See? Or through their own reading of the Bible while attending the false church, the person through reading the Bible comes to faith. But the person hasn't grown enough yet to realize that it is actually wrong to be in a false church. So generally speaking, we would expect to find a true believer in a true church, not in a false church. So don't look for a life partner in a Roman Catholic church, because the likelihood of finding a true believer is very slim. And if you find one whom you believe to be a true believer, you discover that the person has to be persuaded to see that church is so important to you. You don't want to marry him and end up in a false church like him. See? And the consideration of compatibility comes in. If he's so shallow in his understanding and he is so well grounded in your understanding of the Bible, how teachable is the person? If the person is a true believer and teachable, the person would want to come with you to your church, which is a true church. Then the person will grow. And if you are patient with the person soon really grows and catches up with you. Then you can happily get married. But what if the person is so slow and no desire to want to learn more, and he's stuck in that false church? You don't want to continue with the person, see? So all in all, what I'm saying is that the spiritual life as well as the church the person goes to does matter. We don't have to confine ourselves to Reformed Baptist churches. There are other true churches, Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches, Brethren churches, even Anglican churches. They can be true churches that are with true believers there. See? And as a general rule, a lady who falls in love with another man, with a man from another church, the lady follows the man. So if one of our ladies falls in love with a man from another church, we have to expect that the lady will one day follow the man. Unless, of course, the lady can graciously, without making a nuisance of herself and affecting the relationship, persuade the man to come to this church. And if the man comes to realize, hey, this church gives better teaching. Oh, there are so many areas in my life that I have not been aware of. The Bible's teaching that I have not been aware of. And I'm learning it here. The person's spiritual hunger is stirred up and the person decides to stay back. Of course, that is ideal. That is best. You draw in the people rather than be taken away. But we will not stop you if you end up with a true believer in a true church, even though it is not a Reformed Baptist church. We will give you our blessing. Go and be married to that man. We prefer to have you to see you happily married rather than seeing our church grow in numbers. You see? So between the two, you stay back, our church is bigger. You see? But you go, that is the right thing to do, to be married. So go. If your husband continues to want to be in that church, you have to get married to the person. Go. You have our blessing. Okay? But these are considerations. First, the person must be a true believer. Second, the person must be attending a true church. Okay? Don't go to a false church. And the likelihood of you destroying your life in attending a false church is very high. And you don't take that risk of going to a false church and think that you can survive there. Okay? So, anyway, if the person is a true believer, there will be a hunger for spiritual things. And when exposed to the truth, the person would want to know the truth. And we would expect the person to come here to learn the truth rather than continue in a false church. So what constitutes a true church? A true church is one that preaches the gospel of justification by faith or salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. See? And it also keeps to the fundamentals of the faith. For example, believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. Believing that the Bible is God's word. Believing that the Christian should live a holy life in obedience to God's word. These are fundamentals of the faith. You can't have a person who says, I'm not bothered about the Bible. I'm a Christian. What sort of Christian is that? You see? So we consider this first area, faith and church. Then, of course, we separate ourselves from compromising church, a church that is compromising the truth. We separate ourselves from the corrupt church. We separate ourselves from a dead church. Right? We go to a true church that holds to the fundamentals of the faith. The second area is love and looks. Now, God has given us the capacity to be attracted to the opposite sex and to fall in love. This is what God has made us to be. Don't suppress it, don't deny it. But note that anything good given to us by God needs to be handled carefully. It can be mishandled and it can be abused. That is why self-control is needed. Self-control is taught in the Bible, and self-control is for the peace of society. If you don't exercise self-control, not just in relationship with the opposite sex, but in any area of life, if there's no self-control, there will be no peace in society. Okay? And it is also to prevent us from pain and suffering, because if there's no self-control, you just indulge in what God has given us in the wrong way, you abuse it. You bring suffering and pain to yourself and to others as well. And in this area of falling in love, be careful of what is called puppy love. Puppy love is a real thing. It affects almost all adolescents, all young people who are growing up. When you are around about perhaps 12 years old, say 11, 12 years old, you begin to sense love. And often you fall in love with a much older person. A lady may fall in love, a girl may fall in love with an older man. A young boy can fall in love with an older lady. That is puppy love. Okay? And it is intense, but it is very shallow romantic attachment to someone who is generally older than you. Okay? Or you can fall in love with another person of the same age, but it is puppy love. You want to be with the person, you play games together, and you're always together, and you really think of the person in your sleep and in your dream. See, but it's puppy love because you have not matured yet. It is part of the process of growing. Right? And also distinguish between love and lust. Love would include desire, sexual desire for the other person. But often it is that sexual desire may be more dominant and by itself. That is lust. Okay, you are attracted only sexually to that person. And if you can have sex with that person, after that you are fed up with the person. Not that type of behavior is found in the Bible. You remember this Absalom's sister Tamar, okay, was raped by his half brother, okay? And we know that he planned, he schemed to have the cousin, the half sister, to be with him, and finally raped her. You see, so that is lust. And the moment he had her already, he hated her. You see, he didn't want her. He wanted her out of his sight. Out of his sight. You see, that's how lust behave. Okay, so you must be careful. So when you consider a life partner, the first thing is the person's looks. And again, beauty is in the life, in the eyes of the beholder. To you, that person doesn't look beautiful. But to the person, another person, somehow you see that person as so beautiful. There's something about the person who matches your character, you see. So you look at a person from an angle which others can't see, and you find that person beautiful. Eh? And when you have so-called love at first sight, be careful. See? Be careful, because character matters much more than looks. Eh? And the Bible's emphasis is on character. So don't allow just looks to draw you to the person, although it is an element used by God to draw two persons together. But remember, exercise self-control, be rational, apply the Bible's teaching, and you come to realize that has the person character. The person may be so beautiful. One look and you're attracted to the person. As you draw near to the person, you discover that person has a horrendous temper, for example, and a funny way of thinking that is so negative, for example. You see? So you discover, hey, this person is not for me. Initially, you're so attracted by her looks. But when you get near to the person, you discover, better keep clear. Now, this is no joke. You don't want to be near such a person. You see? So there are such people in life. So be very careful. The Bible's emphasis is on character. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 4. Now, of course, that passage concerns the married woman. But the basic principle applies to all women. Even before marriage, we should be looking out for the character rather than the looks. Although you don't neglect looks, and again, we can say much about looks. Don't neglect your looks. Be the best that God has made you to be. Yeah? We will say more of this, God willing, in our last study, growing old together. We have to say something about our looks. But here, you take note of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. But it doesn't say, do not let your adornment be totally inwards. No, it says not be merely outward. Outward appearance is important, but not as important as inner beauty. So don't just focus on arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And note here, gentle and quiet spirit. Generally, we understand this, but it doesn't mean shy and socially handicapped. That is different. If a lady is shy and socially handicapped, it is to your disadvantage. And so as parents, make sure you train up your daughters well so that they're not loud and shouting and show off and wanting attention and always wanting to be number one. Don't Ladies shouldn't be like that. Okay, be a lady, be feminine. See, don't talk too loudly, don't laugh too loudly. See, and learn to listen more rather than talk too much. See, and to learn feminine ways. But that is different from retreating to the opposite direction, such that you are so shy and you dare not look at people in the eyes when you talk, and then you try to hide yourself. And you see, when you need to speak, you have to speak. When people talk to you, you have to talk. Okay? So if you are so shy to the extent that you are socially handicapped, it's to your disadvantage. Now people find that not attractive, you know. You see? So here is a man who might be a potential suitor, but he finds you like this. You know, you put the person off and you lose the opportunity of knowing the person. Huh? And then the other point is that a quiet spirit does not mean that, you see, a person is a volcano ready to erupt. He's quiet, you know, but he's so fierce. You see, so sometimes people are quiet, but they are very fierce. Now we don't want that, you see. So we don't want to cultivate that in ourselves. And parents, don't allow your children to cultivate that. You know, they may appear quiet, you know, quiet, but don't touch them. Touch them, they're ready to bite you. That are fierce character. You know, we don't want that. That is not feminine, and that is not godly character. Right? So don't misunderstand what it means to have a gentle and quiet spirit. It doesn't mean that you're quiet, and then when anybody touches you, you're ready to fight back. That type is not gentle and quiet spirit. Okay? So understand all this correctly. Then we come to the third area, compatibility and status. People always look at status in life. How you look, either what type of family you're born in, and in some society, what caste you're from, you see? And whether you're from rich family or poor family, whether you're from the city or from the countryside, you see? And whether you're highly educated or you're lowly educated, you see? Or you don't have an education, you see? So status is so much looked upon in non-Christian societies. But for the Christian, we must look at compatibility in the right way and not just mistake that with status. Okay? Now, the most important is compatibility of faith. First, the person must be a believer, you see. But we want also to consider the person's spiritual aspiration. The person may be a true believer, but the person is so shallow, so self-centered, and so slow to learn, to grasp things. So more of a remnant of sin is in the person. The person is so carnal and doesn't seem to be growing much, you see. Now, here you are, a spiritual-minded person. You can't be latched with a person like that. You are not going to be happy, you see. So compatibility of faith and compatibility of spiritual aspiration, what you aspire to be. You know, you want to grow spiritually. You want to be useful in the Lord's service. And some people, they feel called to be a missionary. Now, you don't want to marry a person who wants to stay back in their home country to serve God there, they claim, but it has no interest in missions, you see. So not that it's wrong or of low standard, but it's just not no compatibility. You want to be a missionary overseas, but this person choose to serve the Lord here. The person might be a very godly person, you see, but he doesn't feel called to be a missionary. So if you know that God is calling you to be a missionary, you don't get latch up with a person who is a believer but is not compatible to you. His spiritual aspiration differs from you. See? So these are things that you have to consider. And compatibility in faith and spiritual aspiration should override, should be more important, should far outweigh compatibility in looks. You say, oh, yo, the man looks so ugly and the woman looks so pretty. They are incompatible. But wait a moment. Looks is secondary. It's not important. And the person didn't ask to be born uglier. You see? And you are blessed with good looks and you think that the person is not worth not worthy of you simply because of looks. Eh? But generally we know that good-looking people tend to end up with good-looking people. Not so good-looking people end up with people who are not so good-looking, generally speaking. You see, because the light goes for light. You know, you are like that, you tend to look for a person like that. Somehow, you see, generally speaking, although there are exceptions to the rule. Okay? But whatever it is, even when you find that they are so incompatible in looks, that is secondary. If both are godly people, both share the same spiritual aspiration, who are you to judge them and say they are incompatible with one another? You see? So looks is secondary. And education. Sometimes a person simply does not have the chance to go for higher studies. But the person is very intelligent. You can tell. So more important for us is to assess the character of the person, not the educational attainment. See, some people, for example, they are the elders in a big family. So he or she did not go for higher studies because of having to help earn a living to support the younger ones. Then as the younger ones all go to university, this elder one, you know, miss out on going to university. See, but you discover that as you interact with the person, hey, the person is not dull-minded, and the person actually is intelligent, and given the chance, the person could have excelled in education, you see. So assess the person for who he is, not the educational level that he has arrived at. Sometimes you find a person has a degree, yeah, but actually his character is so low compared to you. You don't have a degree, but the person has a degree. The other person, although he has a degree, he's pushed up there because his father has money, and his father just sent him to any university, and you discover somehow he gets a degree. Okay? But his thinking, his ability, his values are all so low, so different from you. Okay? So that happens. So we don't just look at the education level, look more at the character of the person. And then the worst thing is to look upon race. You see? Although, as I say, generally, like tends to go for like. You tend to go for a person more like what you are, generally. And that applies to race as well. See, a black-skinned person tends to go for another black-skinned person. See, a white-skinned person tends to go for a white-skinned person. But really, don't assess a person on the color of his skin. The teaching of the Bible is clear. We are descendants of Adam and Eve. See, we have the same, not only biological makeup, all of us have two eyes, one nose, one mouth, two ears. All of us, you see, we don't have three eyes. See, when you cut open, we have two lungs and one heart, one stomach. See. So we are the same biologically, and we share the same emotions. We love, hate, and you know, joy and sorrow. All these are part of us. Yeah? And as the world gets more globalized, you discover cultural differences are so insignificant already. People get used to one another's culture. Okay? So don't despise a person, or you look up to a person, it's already bad enough, simply because of the color of skin. See? You see what I'm trying to say? Some people look up to others because of the color of others' skin. That is not good. But worse still is you look down on others because of the color of the skin. It's not right. Totally not right. Okay? And of course, social standing. Whether you are from a noble family or a rich family or a family with titles, or you know, we don't allow that to stand in the way. However, do not overlook the relevance of age difference. Okay. Not that it is an impossibility for two persons to get married because of their age difference. Let us say they are 20 years apart or 30 years apart. See? So for a man to marry a lady who is 30 years younger, it's like you are marrying a daughter, a person young enough to be your daughter. So thing is not so good, you see. And especially if it's the other way, if the lady is 30 years older than the man, you know, you will cause people to really wonder and have difficulty. And along the way, you are going to have difficulty. Because 30 years is a big gap. Even 20 years is a big gap. See? You have 20 years of extra living compared to your partner who is 20 years younger. 20 years is a long time, you know, to catch up. Yeah. So you talk about Tengku Abdul Rahman and who else were the former prime minister, but this person is just new and don't know everything. So many things, you see, the difference is so great. Socially, politically, emotionally, family wise, food wise, you know, technology, education, so many things. So you do have to take into consideration this. The ideal is that the age difference is not too great. And generally, people like the men to be slightly older than the lady, although it is not impossible for the lady to be older than the man, but let not the gap be more than 10 years. See, more than 10 years, you better think twice. See, think three times. Okay? So, generally, the ideal situation is to be aimed at, although there are exceptions, huh? So the ideal situation is we grow old together and we are learning together. That is the best, you see. Then don't overlook the exceptions. There are known cases where for obvious reasons or for specific reasons, the person has not got married until much older in life. So you can't stop the person from getting married to a person perhaps half his or her age. But in those cases, generally, the ideal is that both are quite advanced already in age, in the sense that the man may be twice the age of the woman, but the woman is not young. The woman is in midlife already. Let us say a 70-year-old man decides to marry a 40-year-old man, a 40-year-old woman. That woman is not young. She's 40 years old, a mature person. See? So it might happen that way. Then we have no reason to stop the marriage, but for your own guidance, you don't deliberately choose someone of big age gap. See? We know godly people, for example, Professor John Murray, he married only when he was quite senior in age. See? Then we know Adoniram Judson. His first wife died. He went back to America. He fell in love with a young woman, so got married. So what to him, he didn't want to waste time. He just needed somebody whom he can love and who can take care of him and help serve the Lord together. So that's what happened. Then when the second wife died, he married another still younger than him. See? So it's not for us to stop them, but for yourself, it is just a consideration. Okay? To avoid unnecessary stumbling and hindrances, unnecessary difficulties. Then, of course, physical health. If the person is, for example, along the way reveals to you that he cannot bear children, for example, do you still want to marry the person? You see? Or the person has an incurable disease, or the person has a condition that is predicted to give him only 5 more years of life, then do you want to marry the person? You see? So if you are prepared to, by all means, nobody can stop you. But this type of things have to be taken into consideration. You see? Then the mental capacity. Just now I mentioned that sometimes a person may not have a high degree, but he's a capable person. You see? So make sure that you're compatible in your character and your life aspirations, and do take into consideration other factors to avoid unnecessary stumbling and unnecessary difficulties. Then the fourth area is in the individual and the family. Early in the relationship, it would be good for the family to know and to be consulted. See, it would be good if you can consult with your parents. I'm thinking of getting to know such a person better, you know. So what do you think? Or if the parents perhaps know the person. If the parents don't know, at least the parents would want to know who is the person, whose daughter is it, what is she like, and so on. And similarly, the lady would want to tell the parents. And sometimes if you are on good terms with your siblings, as you should be, then you might want to consult one another and say, what do you think? Okay. And the family, when consulted or when the matter is made known, you must be careful not to be interfering or to be negative. Okay? You want to give advice, and if you are not in favor for any reason, you must put it across carefully, not just because of your feelings and your biases. No. Okay? For example, you see, just because your daughter is in love with a foreigner, you say, oh, no, not of our same race, I cannot. Hey, wait a moment, you see. And you upset the daughter so much, the daughter might want to be a good girl and just stop that relationship, you see. But you discover years later, you think back, it is more of your prejudices. Okay? Were you right to have such prejudices, you see? Instead of listening through the person and getting to know the person, you see? And if for all you know, you might like the person. Huh? The color of skin and the culture might be different, but the point is that the person is a godly person and capable and caring. And well, when you find a godly, caring person, wouldn't he be better than a person of your own race, your own culture, but who is going to bash up your daughter in later years? You see? See? So, after all, we are here only temporarily. And once you have raised your children up, in a sense, your duty is done. You see, you can't live your child's life. The child has his or her own life to live. So you can have your input, but don't interfere, don't be overly negative. But be prayerful, be supportive. And a secretive courtship is unhealthy because you miss out on the prayer and counsel of those close to you and the opportunity of the family input into that relationship. You understand what I mean by family input? By interacting with family, you discover it enriches your relationship, you see? And you miss out on that if you keep your relationship secret. Okay? Then the approval of parents on both sides is a great comfort, although the couple has the right of proceeding with the relationship regardless of parental approval. This we have covered in our first talk already, that finally speaking, marriage is a private matter, you see. If you are of age, you have the right to decide to get married. And if you are against your parents' wish and want to go ahead, nobody can stop you because you are of age. You have the right to decide. But it will be an unhappy thing. Why miss out on the blessing of family being happily in agreement on this matter? Okay, time is short. We have to rush through. Preparation for marriage. Ideally, courtship between a couple should not be too short and not to be too long. There are exceptions. For example, if you are not careful, the girl gets pregnant. I hope that never happens to you. Okay? If the girl gets pregnant, you have to get married. You know, don't have time for courtship anymore. Okay? And in unusual situation, you don't want the relationship to be too long. But the man, perhaps he's in the army, he's posted from one country to another, or he's in a job that requires travel, and the person you know is actually in another country. So you require more time, more opportunity to interact. So the relationship might drag on longer. But as a general rule, don't make it too short, such that you don't have time to know one another. Don't make it too long, such that especially the girl begins to wonder, are we ever going to get married or not? So you allow the relationship to drag on 5 years, more than 5 years, you are irresponsible, especially the man. If you love the lady, you must make up your mind to propose to her, commit your life to one another. Okay? How short is short, how long? It's hard to determine. But as a general rule, I would say minimum 6 months, know one another, if you are in constant touch with one another, and if you have been friends earlier, 6 months of courtship is okay. Remember, you're not newly knowing the person, you already know the person as a friend, and then you begin to be in courtship. So courtship for 6 months is not short, it's already good enough. Then anything longer than 2 years, I think, is not fair on the lady, okay? Then during courtship, Christian couples should avoid, one, being overly possessive. The girl cannot speak to other boys. That's not right, okay? Similarly, the boy cannot speak to other girls. That type of attitude is not right. Then neglecting to serve God and to edify the saints, which we have talked about earlier. See? So even in courtship, beware of this. Engagement is not commanded in the Bible, but the betrothal practice among the Jews seems to set a precedence. That means it seems to set an example. But note, however, that betrothal was more binding than the engagement practiced in many cultures. For the couple were legally husband and wife, although they did not live together, just in the case, like in the case of Joseph and Mary. Okay? It is more akin to civil registration of marriage. It is more like our civil registration of marriage, where legally you're married, you're husband and wife, but you don't live together until your marriage before God. You see? But of course, if you mutually agree that your legal marriage will be your official marriage, then there's not much point in having a church wedding ceremony after that. It's good enough to just throw a feast for everyone to celebrate. That's good enough. Okay? But as a general rule, Christians want to regard their wedding before God and before witnesses as an act of worship. That is their wedding. So the legal registration, if done before the wedding day, is regarded as only a legal requirement. So it would be more like betrothal in the Bible. Now, engagement is helpful, firstly, because it reassures the couple, especially the lady, that they are committed to each other. Second, they can begin to plan for marriage. Plan for marriage includes the wedding, the home life, and so on. The engagement takes place when the lady accepts the proposal of the man. This is normally a private matter between them. Okay? However, it is not wrong to celebrate the engagement by having family and friends around with thanksgiving and prayer to God. A commitment often involves a token given to the bride, just like in the case of Abraham sending his chief servant Eliezer to look for a bride for his son. So when Eliezer arrived in Genesis 24, verse 53, he gave gifts to Rebekah and he gives gifts to Rebekah's parents. Okay? And of course, it evolved, this token being given. When you are committing yourself to something, you give a token, a gift as a symbol that you are committed. Now, it evolved into giving a ring in many cultures. But not all cultures, in many cultures. Both during engagement as well as during the wedding. Okay? It's in most cultures nowadays, the ring. See, an engagement ring, or later when during wedding, a wedding ring. Okay? But remember in the old days, for example, you watch some of these film shows, the boy meet girl, fall in love, and then before the boy parts, you know, gives a girl a locket to keep, you see, or even a handkerchief to keep, you see, you know, oh, that precious, you see. It's a token, you see, of commitment, or a shirt, you know, a winter coat, you see. And in other cultures, for example, during wedding, it's not a ring, like the Tamil culture is the tali, you know, the gold locket here. You see the special gold locket, the tali. You know? Okay. So, but it involves a token being given during engagement as well as during the wedding. So it's normally the man giving the bride something as a token. The token given by the groom to the bride's family is known as the bride price. Okay? So given to the lady is for engagement or for wedding, but given to the family of the bride is called the bride price. And in some cultures, the bride has to give something to the groom's family, and then that is called a dowry. And if the bride price is too high or the dowry is too high, you know, we always joke, yeah, are we selling animals or what, you see. So why set the price so high, you see? And you see, some culture, they demand high bride price, high dowries. And it constitutes a burden to the couple. They are in love, they want to get married, and here they are hindered by finding sufficient money to give, you see. very burdensome. It really, you know, some cultures in Malaysia requires perhaps 3 buffaloes. Each buffalo is a few thousand ringgit, you know. 3 buffaloes, how many thousands, tens of thousands, you know? Okay? Or land. Or in some cultures we know in Indonesia, here's a young couple. They want to get married, but the wife's side, the parents demand quite a high bright price. See, the husband can't raise the price. You know? So they are very sad. They were asking advice. So some say, why don't you quietly get married in Jakarta? But you will be disowned by the family. But never mind, you get married there. Then when you have your first child, you bring back your grandchild to show your parents will accept you. So they were talking, discussing like this. Very sad. So we happened to visit a family along the way. One of the local pastors mentioned this, that we shouldn't set the bride price too high and be a burden to the young people. Okay? And in fact, most people say it's not needed. We are happy that our children are getting married. As long as my daughter is being taken care of by the husband, you know, or my husband has your daughter to take care of him. You see, so we are happy, you know. So we don't want to use material things to exchange for our daughter or son. No. Yeah. Now, before engagement and after that, the couple would want to sort out a number of matters. One of them is the dates of marriage, which have to be decided upon. Marriage counseling would have to be sought from the church that conducts the wedding. So you don't want to wait till too late, because a counselor might have things to say to you. And many of the things taught here are actually things that I go through with a couple who come for marriage counseling. Okay. Then the number of children the couple intend to have would need to be discussed. Today, many couples marry late. So the number of children decided upon might require pacing. You have to pace out the number of children. Why? Medically, it is advisable to have children before the wife passes 35 years old to avoid having mongoloid children. Many are ignorant of this. You know that, let us say, here you are, you marry at age 30, okay? Husband and wife are age 30, let us say. How many children do you want? So let us say you agree we should have 5 children. Now 5 children, how soon should we have and how closely paced should they be? See? Now, a man, his sperm cell is daily being renewed. Sperm cell dies, new ones are made, you see? So it's not a problem for a man to father a child even when he's very old because his sperm cells are new each time. For the lady, the egg cells are there from poverty onwards. And they just mature and mature and mature. Then one will come out roughly once a month. One will come out. So the pool is there. So the eggs become older and older. So when an old egg gets fertilized, the likelihood of a mongoloid child is higher. Although it is possible for you to have a mongoloid child even when you're younger, but medically speaking, if the lady is 35 years old onwards, the likelihood is greater. And it rises by something like 10% every year after 35 years old, you see? So that is why if you marry at, say, age 30, and both husband, wife and age 30, then you want to have 5 children, and you want to have 5 children between age 30 and 35. Now that means you have to hurry, no time to waste anymore. You see? Because the baby is 9 months in the womb. By the child time the baby is born and you want to breastfeed the baby, let us say for 8 months or minimum 6 months, you see? Then 9 months plus let us say 6 months, how many months? 9, 10. So 15 months, you see. So then you have to conceive again, but you normally can't conceive immediately. You have to wait till the milk gets withdrawn, you stop feeding the baby, then the milk is withdrawn, then you become fertile again. If the milk is still flowing, then you are not fertile. You realize that, you see. And since you want to be fertilized again, you wait, you stop the feeding the baby, you use bottle feed instead. Then later when you are fertile again, then by the time you conceive, it might be 1 or 2 months, it might be 5 months, 6 months later, then you conceive. Then when the next child is born, you see, a few months have elapsed between the two children. So you might not have time to have 5 children. You see, if you decide to have 2 children, okay, you can manage it, see. And then another factor is to be considered. It does not mean that the moment you want to have a child, you will have a child. Sometimes the sperm cell count in the man's sperm cell may not be dense enough. There is not enough sperm cell. So the likelihood of egg fertilizing is low. So they might have to try many times before there's a pregnancy. See? So it might take time. Okay? Then another factor is that sometimes the womb of the cervix region of the woman is too acidic. You see? So any fertilized egg will just die. Fertilized egg will die. You see? Then you might need some medical treatment. By the time you discover all this, by the time you seek out medical treatment, it might be a year, 2 years later. Then if you are age 30, you get married, and you plan to have, let us say, 5 children, and it takes 1 or 2 years to discover you need medical help. And then by the time medical help really helps you and you are able to conceive 2 years later, you discover you have very, very little time for the number of children you want. You see? And some people say, one child is enough. To me, it's not enough. You see? 2, okay, better than 1 child, but still not enough. To me, 3 at least. You see? 4 is good. 5 is best. 6 is a little bit too many already. Still maybe quite possible, but 7 is too much of a handful. So we plan for 4 or 5, but God gives us 4, so we stop at 4. But in the case of a lady who has not been able to conceive and she passes 35, you can still try one because the likelihood of Mongolism is still quite low compared to the possibility of having a child. So by all means, some people even at age 50, they conceive also, they have normal children. So in such situation, I'll say go ahead, try having a child, even though you are beyond 35, because you don't have children of your own. But if you try past 40, 45, and 45, when you pass 45, I think you better consider adoption already. Okay? You can still love a child that is adopted, because remember, a child is for you to take care of. Even your own is take care of, and soon he has to leave home. Okay? So even though it's not your own flesh and blood, but nevertheless, you treat the person as your child. You adopt the child legally. Love the child, raise up the child, look upon it as opportunity given by God to mold the character of that child and to lead that child to know the Lord. See? Raise the child, you discover you love the child will love you. See? And as the child grows up, you adopt more than one, you have more children. You see? And often, unusually, very, very amazingly, when you adopt a child, you might begin to have your own children. Don't know why that happens. There are many cases of that happening. I think it's because somehow when you give up already, you become less desperate, and somehow God decides to open your womb. There might be some explanation involved. See, there are many cases where when you adopt a child, soon you have your own children. When that happens, don't love the adopted child any less. Okay, it's as much your child. Okay, and of course, when you adopt, try to adopt a normal child, okay? Because you don't want unnecessary burden, and it is burdensome raising a handicapped child. Then we talk about your own child being handicapped. 2 situations. First, it is not your right to have children. See, God already blessed you with marriage. You have found one another. The primary purpose is companionship, like what we have learned. The secondary purpose is multiplication. Okay? So you are already blessed with marriage. Don't assume you have the right to have children. So when a child comes, be very thankful. Hey, really. You see, when you understand this, many couples, they want children but they can't have. Then they have to end up adopting. You see? then don't assume that it is your right to have a normal child. What if your child is born handicapped? See? Thank God, in most cases where handicap is severe, the child naturally dies away, even before birth. You see, God has his own way of being merciful. When the child is not viable, he just dies. You see? But if you are given a handicapped child, it is still a gift from God. See? You feel upset, but when you think correctly, you come to realize God is great. God is wise. God is merciful. He gave you such a child to raise up to the best of your ability. You raise the child up. See, give the love to the child the best you can. Lead the child to know the Lord. See? And God will give you sufficient grace. Often you see that families like that, they have something extra that others don't have. You might not be able to pinpoint it, but there are times when you can. I'll give you an example. There was once a couple with a daughter who came to church. First meeting only, I sensed that something unusual about this family. Then after a few meetings, you see, one day I asked, have you another child at home? I don't know why I asked that. The person said, yes, they are hesitated. Yes, we have one. See, so how come he's not here? Oh, he has a medical condition, see. Then one day we decided to visit. We saw the child actually is intelligent and normal in every way, but thin and undeveloped. And he all the time want to giggle like that. But actually normal. He's not violent, he can understand things, but he has that condition. See? Then we understood, you see. There's a quality about this couple, you see. They have the trial of raising up this child. And God has molded them, make them more compassionate, more patient, you see. And what would they be like if not for that child? See? I think they would be not as compassionate as they were, you see. So things like that, God gives us the additional grace to take care and raise up such a child in ways that often cannot be obviously quantified. People cannot say it is compensated, you're compensated with this amount. No, it is more in the quality of our lives. Okay, so if it draws us closer to God, it makes us value life, it makes us more sensitive to the needs of others. You see, especially to those who are infirm, who are handicapped. No, it is a quality that is worth having. Thank God for the gift that he has given us. You see? Okay, Now we must move on. Birth control methods that do not destroy fertilized eggs are permissible to Christians. The Roman Catholic Church totally forbid birth control of any kind. But we don't regard that church as a true church, so we don't want to follow them. We say any birth control method that does not destroy the fertilized eggs, that is okay. A period of 6 months to 1 year for adjustment into married life is helpful, after which it is good to begin having children, for reasons I mentioned. For example, you might take a while to have your child. You might need medical help. It might take a while before medical help works, you see. So things like that you have to consider. The couple should consider living separately from the parents. This might mean renting a place to stay or buying a small property to start off. It's never advisable to live with your parents. Sometimes it can't be helped, but ideally don't. Yeah? Ideally, the husband should be the breadwinner and the wife be the homekeeper. Titus chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 5. The wife may work before the children come, or if children has come, she is a very capable person who is able to do her work, and the nature of her work is such that it would not affect his care for the husband and the children. Very seldom do you find such a capable woman, and very seldom do you find the nature of the work is such that you are able to do the work without neglecting your husband and children. But remember, there are such situations and there are such individuals. Then when the children have grown up, you might want to go back to work. That is up to you. Okay? Then we consider the case of the financing in the family. It's for you to decide, but as a rough guide, you see, do you begin with one account? If one person is earning, of course he has one account, but if husband and wife are earning, then do you have one shared account or two separate accounts? Yeah? And then you have a third account where each month you put a certain percentage in, and you work by percentage, don't work by amount. If you work by amount, it's not fair. Okay? So the best is work by percentage. So put in the account, the third account is for family use. So that is one way of going about it. And of course, it's up to you to decide, but very much also depend on the attitude of husband and wife. If there's love and care for one another and you regard yourself as one family, normally any method also doesn't matter. But important thing is if both husband and wife are working, the wife mustn't have a competitive attitude and always poke at the husband, you see, I earn more, I put in more, you see, and things like that. It's not right. Okay. Now we close by noting courtship is a beautiful phase of life for those blessed with it. Let us not fail to appreciate those not yet in courtship. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's talk. Any questions or comments?